Good morning. While I was sitting there, I believe the Lord spoke to me about something that I want us all to pray for. I think most of you are aware of what's going on with these Senate hearings. And I'd like to pray that the truth would come out. It doesn't matter what side, but God is all about truth. And I believe we have a lot to lose here because of babies that would be killed according to who gets elected. I'm not going to get into the political part of it, but I just felt like God said we need to agree in prayer. If we agree in prayer, two or more agree, it will be done. But we want the truth out. Whatever side it's on, that the truth would come out. There's nothing hid that wouldn't be revealed, the scripture says. Let's pray it right now. Father, we hold this up to your throne of mercy and grace. You have a perfect will, and first of all, I pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done for this country and the leadership. And then I pray that the truth would come out about this whole situation, that no one could hide anything, but it would come out. In Jesus' name, amen. Not exactly Ephesians 1 through 13, but relevant. So before we get into this particular part of Scripture, I want to talk to you about Greek and Hebrew for a moment, and please don't glaze over on me. It's not complicated, but it's something I want to say because we're going to go into a little bit of Greek, and I want to explain why. First of all, and I've mentioned this before, I think, in other churches, I can't remember where, but exactly here, I think, a little bit. In Hebrew, typically, you will have a word that can mean more than one thing. For instance, Beth means house, and it also means body. So, back years ago, before Jesus came, the Jews that were living at the time didn't speak Hebrew anymore, and the rabbis were upset about it. They said, we've got to translate this into Greek so they can read it and understand it. They don't know Hebrew. And so when you see Septuagint, that is the version that the rabbis translated for the Greek-speaking Jews before Jesus came. And by the way, those translations are still being used today. Because the rabbis would look at a sentence and you'd have to figure it out from the context. I'm going home today to my, not my body, but my house. They can say it must be house here. But with Greek, pretty much the reverse is true. In Greek, you have many words. Well, before I go into that, let me give you one more example in Hebrew. In Job 34:12, we read, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." It's a good scripture, but we're not preaching on that today. But I mention it because the word here is A-L-E or L for God. But the definition in Hebrew is God, God-like, mighty men, men of rank, angels, mighty things in nature, strength, power. Again, all those different definitions, so you would have to, in translating, figure out by the context, what did they mean? Well, he says the Almighty, so certainly we know it's God. But now in Greek, as I said, it's different. We have a lot of different words for one English word, and I think God did that for a reason, because he wants us to be able to go deeper in the New Testament and figure these things out. So let me give you an example. There are about six words for love in Greek. When you read love in English, it can mean any of these six words. You read it in the Bible, it can mean any of these six words. Now, we're pretty familiar with agape love. That's one of them. That's the kind of love you and I have a really hard time with, right? You got to love your enemies. You got to love people that are unlovable. That's the kind of love that God has, and we'd like to emulate that, but we probably have some difficulty doing that. At least I do. They pull out in front of you, and they drive badly, and you don't love them, right? You should love them, but, you know, it's hard. And it's something we really can't do without the Holy Spirit. And it's the kind of love the world, it really works well, because the world looks at it and go, wow, this is something we're not used to. But so that's the ultimate love. Another word for love in Greek is eros. I think you know what that means. It comes from erotic. It's sexual love, passion, that sort of thing. I don't need to go into much detail about that. The world's quite good at explaining what that means. Another word is phileo. If you look at the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, the first part, phileo, phila, is that kind of love, that brotherly love. The second part, adelphos, is Greek for brother. So brotherly love. That's the kind of love we have for each other as friends and that sort of thing. But yet there's another word called ludus, which is love between, really like children playing, kind of that affectionate, playful love. And yet another word, pragma. I think it might come from pragmatic, but it's pragma. It's the kind of love that you have in a seasoned marriage, you've been married for a long time, and it's kind of like, yes, I love you, but I don't tingle when I touch you anymore, you know, but I love you. There's a depth of love there that just is solid. Well, maybe you guys tingle, but I'm just saying, that's the kind of love we're talking about. I would say, since it comes from pragma, that's a Latin word, maybe that's a pragmatic kind of love. Okay. Now, we have trouble with some of these versions of love practicing them, but the last one we have no problem practicing at all. And that is philia. And philia is the love of self. That one we do well. We don't need training with love of self. We're good at that, and it's not hard. It's easy to love yourself. Now, the problem with loving yourself is it really is destructive. I'm going to go back to some mythology here. There was a person named Narcissus in Greek mythology. That's where we get the word narcissistic, where they love each other, love yourself, excuse me. And in that particular myth, Narcissus is this beautiful being, and he's in love with Echo. But when he's going to visit Echo, he looks at the pool of water, and he happens to look at the pool of water, he sees himself. And looking at that so beautiful, he falls in love with himself. Instead of going to see Echo, and they have different versions of this, but one is that he loves himself so much he falls in the water and drowns. And there is a little bit of a teaching here, even through the Greek mythology. If we love ourselves, then what happens is it cannot be reciprocated. You can't get anything back. It doesn't work. If you love God, God loves you back. If you love your neighbor loves you back, hopefully. If you love your wife, hopefully your husband, okay, children, they love you back. But you can't get anything out of self-love. It's a one-way street, and it's not satisfying. It's destructive. So I'm going to ask you a question. I've given you a whole range of love here. At the top is agape, at the bottom is philia, which is that self-love. And ask yourself, on a range of 1 to 10, where do you stand in your life? Where do you stand? In your marriage, where do you stand? You know, some people, it's interesting, I've talked to people about their marriages, some people are actually competitive in their marriages. It's kind of weird, but some are. If you're going to be competitive in your marriage, compete to be selfless. Who can be the most selfless, loving person? You know, see, that's a pretty good competition, really. But think about where do you rate yourself? Because if you allow yourself certain things in your life, not just marriage, but relationship or children, whatever it may be, or for friends, and they put up with you, then that's probably a selfish way of living, if you follow what I'm saying. Think about who has to put up with something from you that you wouldn't probably want to put up with. And maybe you can fix it. I'm not saying we're all going to be perfect. I get it. I got lots of things that people don't like to put up with me with. I get it's not a holier-than-thou thing. I'm just saying, if we can identify those things, then we can reach a little bit higher on that level from 1 to 10 towards agape and not be down here so much with philia, with its self-love. So having explained that to some extent, when I go to the Greek here, you know why I'm doing it. I'm trying to get to the deeper meanings. And in Ephesians 3:1, we already read it, but for this reason, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. He is a prisoner, but what's his attitude about it? Well, in Philippians 1:12, he also refers to this, and this is what he says. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, meaning going to prison, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. God had a plan here. Something good happened from it. So that's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, this is a pretty interesting development. You would think that if Paul went to prison and the people he had been serving with and ministering with saw that, they would be afraid and they would run away and they'd say, wow, I want none of this. I don't want to go to jail. Get me out of here. That's not what happened. The reverse of that happened. The fact that he went to prison emboldened them. It's kind of like God used it to say, well, if he can do it, I can do it. You know, I'm not going to be afraid. He's strong. He stood up. Look, I've seen that happen in military applications, seriously. If the leader is brave, and in the old days, by the way, the generals weren't 200 miles away from the war. In the old days, they went out first in armies for thousands of years. And they set the example. They put their lives on the line. And that emboldened a lot of soldiers. That's the natural realm. But in the spiritual realm, it worked as well. God used that. It's the reverse of what you would think, but many things in Christianity are the reverse of what you would think in the world. We humble ourselves to be exalted. We don't push ourselves out there and say, look at me. The brothers of Jesus even said to him, look, if you're trying to be somebody, go out there and make yourself known. Well, he wasn't going to do that. He didn't have to do that. Also, it said, go the extra mile. It was the custom that, not the custom, but the law, that if a Roman soldier had a pack, and he could grab you and say, you're going to carry it for me for a mile, but you only do 1 mile. He says, go the extra mile. I'd say, let me out of here after a mile. You kidding me? You want me to work for free and carry this pack? That's ridiculous. And Jesus said, go the extra mile. This is the way you can show him you're a Christian. So often, and of course he said, love your enemies. Now we've heard that a lot, but when Jesus first said it, that was revolutionary. In fact, those soldiers came and they reported back and they said, he's teaching to love your enemies, and they had a big laugh over that. Rome did not conquer the world by loving their enemies, my friends. They conquered by killing people, by going in and wiping them out. They took over societies. So all this reverse of the world is such that he says, renew your mind with the word. We'll renew your mind with the understanding that he says, act a certain way, which is the complete opposite of the way we typically want to act. We're programmed differently we're programmed in a worldly way, and the enemy's trying to always keep programming us that way. You go to watch a TV show, it's always, I'm going to get revenge. You know, it's the revenge show. It's, what is that show Bronson was in, where he went after all these people? I can't remember. But anyway, that's a big theme, getting someone back. God says, you don't get them back, you're going to pray for them. Pray that God would bless, not curse. It's a radical, different way of thinking. And in Romans 8:28, we know that scripture pretty well. We know that all things work together for good, for them that love God, for them that are called according to his purpose. Here, it's being exemplified by Paul saying, look, I'm in prison, but this is not bad. The gospel's going further than it would have been. Things are better, and people are being emboldened to come forth. Good things are happening from what looks like a bad thing. And that's part of the witness and part of the testimony, that when the things happen that are unpleasant, we don't crumble. We don't say, well, how could God do this to me? You know, the witness is that, and I'll give you one example. Corrie ten Boom was on a plane. I don't know if you know who she was. She was a woman, Dutch woman, who hid the Jews in her home. Most of you have heard of her, I imagine. And the wonderful woman of God. And so she was going around the world preaching about Jesus, and she was going to Africa, and she was on a plane, and the plane looks like it was going to crash. It was getting really bad. People were crying on the plane. They were upset. They were beside themselves. But obviously the plane didn't crash. And they landed. And after they landed, a man who was across the aisle walked up to her and he said, what is it about you? I saw you, and you didn't even bat an eye. When we thought the plane was crashing, it didn't affect you at all. Well, what do you think she told him? Not me, it's Jesus. See, we got to look at these things, these negative, seemingly negative things as opportunities. I had a situation happen to me some time ago, about 20 years ago. I had a cyst in my neck. And I had it removed, and the doctor completely fouled it up. He left this huge scar. I was going, what in the world happened here? Well, you know, the first is a natural. You're going to upset. And then, well, they paid for me to go to a plastic surgeon. I know I probably should have other things fixed, too, but I just had that thing. Anyway, I went to the plastic surgeon. I was kind of irritated that I had to, you know, and I thought, well, why is this happening? I sat down and I started talking to him about God, which I don't normally do right away, but I did. And he said, you know, I've really been looking into that. Lately, I've really been interested in that. Can you tell me about, and it was like a divine, you know, maybe every appointment's a divine one, but this was a really divine appointment. So I said, okay, fine, you know. And by the way, the scarf, he fixed it. He was good. And then I gave him some Christian books. I don't know if he got saved or not, but I know that there was a need for him to hear from a Christian, and God supplied me to do it. And if I have to suffer through a little bit of surgery for that, which is no big deal, I think Jesus went through a little bit more than I did, right? That wasn't bad. Well, he goes on to say, and two, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. So God gave it to Paul to give to them. There's a pattern here. Recall when Jesus fed them. Jesus got the bread. He didn't give it directly, right? He gave it to the disciples. Now, you might not like that order, the way God's done it, but it's the way he's done it. He uses preachers, teachers, and people to help other people. He gives it to them, and they give it. Then pastor prays up to give it to you. That's the way it works. And we don't have any, God can give you things directly, and he does as well, but he does use people. That's another reason why it's important to be in church, besides the fact it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And not so much that you will get something when you're there, but that you can maybe give something when you're there. That there's something that God's going to use you for, some interaction. It might even be a handshake. You know, I've been in churches, this one isn't like that. I've been in churches where they didn't really greet people very much. And so people would come in and they kind of feel, and some people are not even saved and they really want to be part of something. You know? And so then they go into the Mormon thing and they all get greeted. You know, of course they want their 10% up front too, but I mean, I'm just saying there's that importance of being available to do God's work. But he's talking about the dispensation of grace here. What is grace? I'll give you a definition. Grace is mercy instead of judgment. You get mercy instead of judgment. All the things you've done have been forgiven. The word is, you've heard charisma. The word is from that is charis or charis. C-H-A-R-S. Let me tell you some of the definitions in Greek for that. It says it's that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, goodwill, loving kindness, favors, all these wonderful things. Think about all those things grace gives you. It runs the gamut. You have joy because you're saved, you're forgiven. You have pleasure from God. He says, my text, he says, no one will take your joy from you. I know that sometimes when I felt like I gave it up. I know no one can take it from me, but I've been there when I said, God, I don't have your joy anymore, and I need it. I got to get better than this, you know. Sometimes something's bothering me a lot, and I'm saying, God, I need your joy. I need it. You said no one will take it, but I know I can give it up, and I've given it up because I've supplanted my thoughts about you with something worldly or something else. I'm letting that loom large in my life. It's stealing my joy. No, I can't keep living like this. This isn't going to work. It also, the definition is the spiritual condition of one governed by the power of divine grace. That's a little different. We're seeing what grace is, but we're also seeing that we are in a condition of grace. It's a certain disposition. And that power of divine grace is given to us. Why? Besides to help us to pass it on, right? To give it to somebody else, to let it out. So you have a free pass. You have your get out of jail free card, right? But be careful you don't abuse it, because God didn't just give it to you for you, but he gave it to you for others. And we show that grace in how we treat other people. And don't get me wrong, we fail. We fail a lot, but you know, this is the thing. We're on a journey getting better. We're not going to do it all right. But if we acknowledge our mistakes, we move on, and the next time that the person pulls out or the person's rude to us, we don't return it that in kind. We pray for them instead. We get the picture of being in divine grace. We're blessed. We're really the exception, not the rule in the world. We're a very small group. When they came to and asked Jesus, is it true that he said, are the few are saved? He said, yeah, the path is narrow and few find it. We are the few. Nothing we did for it, but praise God, we're there. We live in that divine grace, and we need to exemplify it. In 3, he says, how that by revelation, he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. Well, in this case, mystery in Greek is mysterion. And it can't, basically, mystery has two meanings in the Greek as well as English. A mystery is something that you can't, you know, it's just complicated and ambiguous and you can't figure it out. Or it's just something that's hidden. The application here is that that mystery was hidden from people for a long time. The mystery that God was using the Jews at one point to be the caretakers of the Word of God and all of that, but that he would eventually bring the Gentiles into the kingdom. That means everybody. And he says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been received by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power, exousia, which is, you know, the power of God. It's so great. It's so unlimited. To me, who am less than the rest of all, least of all the saints. Why? He persecuted the church. He had Christians that he tortured until they blasphemed God. You don't think he had a lot on his conscience? I don't know what you got on yours. Paul says, essentially, he says, don't look back. I press towards the high call. I'm telling you, don't look back. Don't look back. Because that can cause your condition of grace to be shattered, because you're trying to pay for the sins that Jesus already paid for. Yes, you messed it up, but don't look back. Push towards the high call. Today's a new day. Praise God. We're fresh. We can start anew. We can do better today than yesterday. This grace was given, he goes on to say, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. Well, I think the word is self-explanatory, but in Greek it means past finding out. That which cannot be searched out, cannot be completely comprehended. There is a word, I won't go into detail, but in the Old Testament, believe it or not, the fivefold ministry is really mentioned in the Old Testament. And in that situation where he's talking about it, the word abusos or abyss is used. But typically abyss is used to describe hell, and obviously a bad place for the bottomless pit. But this exception is, in this situation, is that it's used to describe the knowledge of God or teaching, the teacher. So the idea is we never get to the bottom of it. We never understand completely everything about God. There's more and more and more and more. It never ends. And he says, unsearchable riches. He's talking about riches, and we think of riches of the world typically, the gold, the silver, all that stuff, right? The Mercedes, the BMW, whatever it is these days that everybody wants. And we can see, I mean, I know it's almost going to sound trite, but we can see how worthless all that is. Look at all these movie stars. They don't get married, they have kids or two different guys or whatever it is. They're so miserable, and they have all the money and fame, and they have the beautiful homes and all that stuff. Look how unhappy they are. Some of them are committing suicide. What they really need to have peace and joy, obviously they need God, but at least a normal family situation, but the way they're acting, then they do these things, they get involved in drugs, and their lives are a stinking mess with all that they have. It didn't help them, it hurt them. If you think it's going to help you, you're wrong too. It won't. It's not going to make any difference in your spiritual life if you have more. You may get more. Nothing wrong with working hard and making a lot of money. That's fine. Don't think it's going to fix anything, because it ain't. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. This is a pretty interesting scripture. The manifold wisdom of God, if you go back to Greek, it's the variegated, it actually means many colors. That God's wisdom is so wide and has so much to it that, you know, we can't comprehend it. But this is what he's saying. Made known by the church. He gave it to Paul, or he gives it to a person who's preaching, an apostle, that person gives it to the church, and then the church is going to make it known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. What in the world does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what I think it means. If you look at the scripture, you will see in 1 Peter 1:12, it talks about angels looking into salvation. It says, things which angels desire to look into. In Hebrews 12:22, it talks about that great cloud of witnesses. See, we tend to think of ourselves, we're going back to Philatia a little bit, as the center of the universe. We think of ourselves as it. But we don't know what all God has done. There may well be planets where God did the same thing with an Adam and Eve, but they never sinned. And everything's fine there. We don't know what else he has, but we do know this. He has millions of angels, and he's as concerned about them as us, and he's teaching them, and they're trying to learn about God as well. So it's not just us. It's not just this stinky, fallen, sinful, dead and dying planet. There are angels that have not fallen, did not rebel, and there may well be other civilizations. I don't know. I don't know. But I'm saying I wouldn't limit God. But we need to quit thinking of ourselves as the center of his universe, and we're it. That's sort of a selfish way of thinking. Because part of how we live, how are we demonstrating to this, to these principalities and powers? It's made known to the church, and we make it known to them. How do we make it known? Obviously, we get saved, and he says, oh, God had a plan, and we see God did something, and so the Gentiles are now getting saved, but it's a matter of living the Christian life. We've got this great cloud of witnesses. We've got people looking at us, spiritual entities looking at us. Whatever you're doing in private isn't in private. It isn't private. You can't hide it. And you can't hide the good stuff either. God's going to reward it. It's going to be blessed. It's going to be known. It's going to be all over your face and your demeanor. It's going to be there. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Well, I'll mention one more Greek word here. Not to over-Greek this. Boldness. Freedom in speaking. Unreservedness in speech. Openly, frankly, without concealment, free, fearless, confidence, cheerful, courage, boldness, assurance. Those are all the definitions for that boldness. Listen, don't be afraid. It doesn't matter if they don't like you anymore. When God says speak, speak. However, the Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. How does that apply to me speaking about God? Well, if I'm anointed by the Holy Spirit and God says, speak to that person, then that gives life. But if I'm in their face, like people used to be when I was, before I was saved, saying, Jesus loves you on the street somewhere because they're, you know, that can drive someone further away, right? The Spirit gives life, but the letter kills because they're speaking the letter of the word without the Holy Spirit. So you need to be praying about who to talk to and how to do so, but you need to do it. When you're told to do it. I can't tell you when it is going to be. I can tell you this. If I'm around somebody a long time, I'm going to try to build a relationship. If I'm sitting next to them on the airplane, I don't have time to do that. So I got to figure out if God wants me to talk to him, make a transition. But be bold. In eternity, you'll be so happy you were. And you know, even Paul said, pray for him to be bold. So we need to pray for that boldness. Now, I'm going to discuss with you something about what's going on today because, you see, back then, this was a new revelation. The Gentiles could be saved. The whole world can be saved. It used to be the first 10 years of the church, there was all Jews, and the Jews wondered, can the Gentiles be saved? And then Cornelius got saved, right? Now they wonder, can the Jews be saved? Okay. But what's happened to the gospel since then? Where are we right now? I need to tell you this because let me tell you something. Your salvation and your living for God becomes something that is every man or woman or child for themselves. What do I mean by that? I mean you have to be careful what you're listening to. I'm going to mention some things that have happened because recently we've had even more of a breakdown of this word that was preached 2,000 years ago that is now being distorted. And it's not just being distorted by the cults, the ones we know about. We know Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. We know the Mormons say he's the devil's brother. We know those kinds of things. But do we also know and understand, and evidently not because I talk to a lot of people, that just because somebody goes to a church, they're Christians? And if I say to you, the Catholic Church, the Lutherans, whatever, are not preaching the gospel anymore, are you going to get mad at me? You can if you want to, but it's the truth. Are there people saved in those churches? Yes, there are. There are many people saved in those churches, but is at the top, are they preaching the truth? Why am I saying this? To be critical? No. All these denominations pretty much started out with a great move of God. The Lutherans started out with Luther, and Presbyterians with John Knox in Scotland. And I went to a Presbyterian church, and some of them still, don't get me wrong, some are preaching the truth. D. James Kennedy. But the majority, many of these denominations, when men get in there and power and money and all that, it falls apart. This is what goes on. So I'm saying this to you, to be discerning, you must be born again to the end of the kingdom of God. And if you're in a denomination, you're talking to somebody who's in one of these groups that no longer preaches the truth, they preach that Jesus isn't God, they don't say the Bible's inerrant, then you're listening to things that are improper, and you can be deceived. It says to deceive even the elect if that were possible. I'm mentioning names I used not to, but I need to now. Andy Stanley, you know whose son he is, has a church with 34,000 people. And he just recently came out and said, the Old Testament is outdated, obsolete, get unhitched from it. And it doesn't speak about Jesus. It doesn't. Not reading the same Old Testament I'm reading. Then he said, well, the young people particularly leaving the church, because we say Christianity is based on the Bible, but it's not based on the Bible. I didn't know that. He says it's based on Jesus. Well, I actually contacted his ministry because it says you're supposed to tell your brother. I'm sure it got to him. I'm being sarcastic here. I talked to somebody. And I said, do you realize that Jesus is the Word? He is the Word. And you're saying it's based on Jesus, but not the Word? Well, I'm not the only one who said things to him. But I mean, these are the kind of things coming from people that you would normally trust when you hear them preaching. John Hagee, who I liked for a long time and had respect for his preaching, wrote a whole book saying that Jesus never told the Jews that he was the Messiah. Oh, really? I thought Jesus was adjured by the... He said, I adjure you by the... And he told them, you'll see me at the right hand of the power. I thought when they said, who are you? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And everybody knew I am. He said he was the Messiah. Of course he did. That's why they tried to kill him. This is strange. What's going on? It's going on today in a way it hadn't gone on before. You've got these major mega church preachers getting off on these weird... There are many more than that. Why am I saying this to be critical? I need to say it because God told me to, because I want the church to understand that you cannot listen to these people and believe everything they say. Hold it up to the Word of God. Look at the Bible. Don't be foolish. I had an apostolic Lutheran. I've been talking to him for 26 years now. He's a roofer. And he was talking to me, and I said to him again, I felt like God say it again. I said, you know, you've got a problem in your church because you say you can only get saved by if the people in your church, the leaders, forgive a person. I said, that's a very narrow situation. The only ones saved are those in your church. And he said, well, I just do what the leaders tell me to do. I don't know. I said, but you need to know. You can't trust that. Read the Bible for yourself. I didn't say it that strongly, but I'm trying to get him saved. He's been around me for a long time, but all these heresies are going on, all these false teachings are going on, and I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg. It's getting really bad out there. And this was given 2,000 years ago. It was plain and simple. The gospel went out to all the Gentiles. It was the gospel. Now, no telling what you're going to hear. But I can tell you one of the main ways you're going to see it attacked is the deity of Christ. We see all the cults, they all deny the deity of Christ. Remember, in 1 John it says, he that denies the Father and the Son. You can say he's a great prophet. You can say he's a wonderful man. If you just deny his deity, then you are blaspheming against God. And the inerrancy of Scripture. No, it doesn't make sense to the world. I understand that. But when you asked Jesus into your heart, and you had an experience with him, a spiritual experience, and you knew he saved you, he also told you that was his word. I don't care how much study you did to go back to see where it came from and all of that. It's his word to you. If you question it, you may as well question your salvation. Because do you remember the Bible answer man, Hank Hanegraaff? He had a PhD. Whenever I hear PhD now with theology, I get a little nervous. PhD saying that you don't have to believe the Bible is inerrant to be a Christian. I called his ministry and talked to him. How do you get that far off, Hank? You're the answer man. Later, what happened? Now he decided he's left the faith. He's Greek Orthodox. And if you know about the Orthodox, you know it's saved by works and it's really out there. What has happened to all these people? The church needs to wake up. We've got apostasy at the very, very highest levels. Don't listen to them. Read the Word of God. It's every man or woman or child for themselves. And of course, you're in the church you're supposed to be in. You talk to your pastor, whatever it may be, to sort things out. But I'm just saying that this message that Paul gave to and was preaching is no longer clear and simple anymore. We've got a lot of situations that you need to watch out for. Protect yourself, protect your children, protect others. And we're going to close. Thank you, Lord, for this message. I pray that your will be done. I pray we would not be deceived, but we would have discernment in how we live our lives and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.